We are going to have a sermon this morning. So we've heard from our missionaries, and you get to hear a sermon. It's a two-for-one special. Praise the Lord. I know you guys are excited about that. Now, and not only that, we have a great topic this morning for a message. You know, as we had our friends coming and visiting, and he said, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I know he was ready for me to say something deep and theological and exciting, how God wants to explode a ministry and do all of these great and powerful things. And I just said, "Money. We're preaching on money." And he just didn't kind of say anything. Is that part of a series you're doing? Or is it, you know? But, you know, the Bible addresses the topic of finances quite a bit. And as we're studying through the book of Luke, we get to chapter 16, and the entire chapter of Luke 16 focuses around finances and a proper perspective of finances. And so I want to begin by asking a question. How much money does God want you to have? Have you ever asked that question before? How much money does God want me to have? Probably, chances are, you've not asked that directly. Maybe not even thought that in your head directly. I don't think any of us are shallow enough to say, "Okay, God, how much are you going to give me?" But questions we ask or attitudes we have this question in the background. How much money does God want me to have? That question lingers when we're debating changing jobs and we're considering the difference in income. Lord, I want your will for my life. Do I take job A, which pays here, or job B that pays here? That question lingers in the background when we consider how much money we're to give to a charitable organization, or to give to our missionaries, or to give to our local church. God, how much of this am I to keep, and how much of this am I to give? Do I have enough at the end of my paycheck? How much am I expected to have? It's in the background when we've bartered with God about what we could do with the extra money that we've been provided, or what we could do if God would give us more money. Have you ever done that? Lord, I would love to give to this church or to these missionaries or to this great cause if you would only give me more. That question, how much money does God want you to have, is floating there in the background. That question is there when you, much like I have fantasized about inheriting a large chunk of money. Being good Baptists, we did not win it in the lotto, but we were left it somehow. I always envision a lotto ticket blowing on my front porch step and miraculously winning the Powerball. And whatever it may be, you think, if I had $1 billion, what would I buy? What would I do? That question lingers in the background. How much money does God want you to have? It's there when we question why others have more than us. Lord, why does this family seem to be so far ahead when I work just as hard or harder and have so little? How much money, God, am I allowed to have? You know, it's funny. We always question why someone has more. Do you ever look at someone and question, why do they have so little? I don't think we do that typically, do we? We ask this question indirectly, how much money does God want us to have? And Luke 16 contains two parables about money. Jesus communicates exactly what our attitudes should be, how we should approach our personal finances. And when we talk about a groundbreaking sermon that talks about how much ministry God wants us to do and everything that God wants us to have, let's be honest, our finances seem to have a lot to do with what we can and cannot do. And so if we're asking God, what do you want me to do with my money? A lot of that has to do with the question, God, what do you want me to do, period? How do you want me to give? How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to invest? What is my life going to look like? And in these two parables, we're going to read actually three different sections of Luke 16 and two different parables. We're going to see that Jesus tells us exactly what our attitude should be. Let's begin just by reading the first parable in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 16. We read, "He said also to the disciples," so he speaks first to his close-knit group of disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do. so that when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, if that's a strange statement, we're going to look at that here in just a moment. The master commended his dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Another difficult statement we'll come back to. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If this is a confusing parable to you, good. It's a confusing parable to me as well. Here we have a man who is managing his master's wealth. And when he finds to be incompetent in his job, his master issues a pink slip. You're fired. Bring me the books so we can see exactly how you've mismanaged my money. And then you are off on your own. So as the manager is getting the books together, he realizes he's not strong enough or competent enough to do manual labor. I can't go dig. I don't have that ability. And I have too much pride to beg. Can you imagine me, the manager of this estate, now going and sitting on the street corner with panhandling people who walk by? I'm too ashamed, I won't do it. And then that phrase, I know what I'll do, is almost like he's saying, aha, I've got it, I've got a new scheme in place. His scheme is to go to everyone who owes the master money and cut the debt down so that they'll owe him one. So that way he'll have a ton of friends who, when he's thrown out on the street, they'll say, I remember when you took my bill and cut it in half. As the manager, he had the authority to do this. And once it was done, it's not like the owner could go back and say, wait a second, no, now you owe me double again. The deed was done, the prices had been slashed, and the manager sticks it to his master one more time. In case you're wondering if there was some nobility in this act, as if maybe the manager had come to his senses and done something right for once and helped his manager out because the master out, because the master does commend him, let me put that to rest. It's only after he slashes prices that the master calls him dishonest. As far as we know, at the beginning, he just mismanaged money. It wasn't a moral issue at that point. It was an incompetence issue. But then he goes and thinks, I'm going to selfishly create for myself friendships so that everyone will owe me favors and I'll have a life after this. It's strange to me that the master commends the manager. It's almost as if we read this parable and God is saying, dishonesty is rewarded, right? But that's not what this parable is commending. See, the master is not proud of the dishonesty of the manager. The master is proud of his shrewdness. He commends his shrewdness. The master can appreciate that he plotted out and he figured out a plan of action. Even if it was at his own expense, the master can go, you got me and I can't do anything about it. Well done. I tip my hat to you. You're riding off in the sunset and I commend you for your efforts. You know, the world uses their own agenda for their own purposes, just like the manager uses his own ability for his own selfish purpose. And this parable is teaching us that likewise, we ought to use the resources we have for the agenda of God. The people of the world know how to force their agenda. We must be faithful to push for God's agenda. That's what Jesus is commending. This man did what he needed to do for his purpose. Now you go out and do what you need to do faithfully for your purpose. That's why it says that we're going to use unrighteous money to make friends. That's not saying go use dishonesty or unrighteousness to make friends, but use the money of this world that is not everlasting, that is not permanent, that is worldly, and the only way to describe it is unrighteous. Use it to make friends. How do you do that? By generosity. Give it away, right? Go ahead and share that with others so that when there comes a time you're rewarded with a permanent reward, you will be looked down on with favor. This is not a parable that says use dishonest gain for your own personal wealth. What it says is use the finances and the resources of this world in such a way that it furthers God's mission and the kingdom of God. Now the next five verses seem out of place, but they continue this theme. Remember, Luke groups things together in themes. And so if this entire chapter is about finances, these next five verses are about that theme. And so as we read them, keep in the back of your mind that Jesus is still speaking on finances. So we read in verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. That's your clue that these verses, spoken now to the Pharisees, is really about the Pharisees' love, unhealthy love for money. The Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Then he says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, if you ever thought a strange place to put a verse on marriage and divorce and adultery is in the midst of finances, you are not alone. So we have to keep in mind and remember that Luke is grouping this together in between parables about finances, and it begins with the Pharisees are lovers of money. Jesus now is addressing the Pharisees, and he reinforces the importance of genuine obedience in every aspect of the law. He continues his teaching in finances by addressing a flaw the Pharisees had. You see, the Pharisees were known for keeping the law outwardly, but inwardly kind of doing their own thing. So they would manipulate law so that everyone looked and said, "You're doing what is right." But really, their selfish motives were behind it all. So financially, this would work this way. The Pharisees were masters at keeping the law, and the law stated that you must support your elderly parents as they age and are unable to work. You must give them part of your resources and your finances to help support them. The one out, the one, I guess, way to get out of this tax is if you were using your money for the work of God. So if it was given directly to God, if you were calling it God's money, then it was not able to be touched by any tax, including this tax for your elderly parents. And so the Pharisees, because they worked for God, would claim all of their income as belonging to God. Now, who got to use that money and do what they wanted to with that money? The Pharisees. But because it was labeled money for God, it was untouchable. And they no longer had the responsibility of paying a tax to take care of their elderly parents. What a wicked and cruel group of people. Jesus knows their heart and addresses it. He says, "You keep the law outwardly, to the T, you are obedient, but inwardly, your heart is crooked." He reminds them by this illustration of divorce and remarriage that outwardly they were keeping the outward law. See, the law would give very few reasons for divorce. There were actually only two in all of Scripture, and really only a small handful even added by the Jews that permitted divorce. And the Pharisees, being the religious people of the day, were the ones who were able to grant or deny a request for divorce. And what ended up happening is, the Pharisees, being very chauvinistic, would buddy up with their friends, and their male friends, the husbands in these relationships, would come and say, "I'm tired of it, I can't do it anymore, and I want a divorce." And they would find a loophole and a reason to grant that divorce. But the women would never be granted a divorce for any purpose and any reason. Now, this is not an in-depth teaching on divorce. There'll be another sermon for another time. But this is an example of how the Pharisees were misusing the law for their own benefits and their own friends. And Jesus says, listen, when you're abusing the law the way you are, you're including people in the act of adultery. When you are outwardly keeping the law, but inwardly you're selfishly granting things that God does not grant, you are pushing people further and further into sin. It's a reminder in the context of finances that just because on paper we appear to be using our money for God, if our hearts are not right in how we are viewing our money, our resources, and our finances, it means nothing. We are no better than the Pharisees who are granting divorces left and right or withholding money because we found a loophole. And so in everything that we do, we must have our motives and our heart pure. Then Jesus follows it up with a second parable on finances, maybe one that's a little clearer to understand. He says, starting in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously or lavishly every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross us from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Well, a lot in that last verse that we won't get into, because this morning I want to focus on Jesus' aspect of teaching on this parable of finances. In this parable, and remember, this is a parable, this isn't a true story. We don't get a glimpse of a rich man going to hell and Lazarus going to heaven. This is a story that Jesus is sharing. This rich man is sent to Hades or hell. Why is he sent to Hades or hell? The only fact that Jesus mentions is his lack of generosity towards Lazarus. The only picture we have is that this man selfishly hoarded his own finances. He cared more about his money than he cared about people. So what is Jesus teaching us? This is not a great parable on the nature of heaven and hell. That's not the point. It's a great parable that Jesus is teaching us primarily to think long-term about our finances. And not just long-term, as we think about the long-term we are investing, think really long-term. I don't mean retirement. I don't mean to the end of life. I mean into eternity. Jesus wants us to think about our finances not in the moment of what do I have now or what do I not have now. But he wants us to think in terms of where will I spend eternity and what is my money doing for me. He's begging us not to focus so much on what our dollar can buy here on earth, but what tool our finances might be to further our place in heaven. That's why he says in the first parable in Luke 16:9, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." This is a passage that is begging us to take that unrighteous money we have, the resources and things of the world that belong to the world, and give it away. Don't keep it, but look for the needs of others. And in doing that, our eternal dwelling is given to us. Money does a lot of horrible, wicked things, and one of the most difficult things it does is it blinds us to the needs of other people. What I found is not when we have more, we give more. Typically, when we have more, we hoard more. Some of the most giving people I know don't have two nickels to rub together, and yet they would give it away in a heartbeat. There's one story of a man of great wealth who visits a rabbi and confesses to him in secret that despite his riches, he is miserable. And the rabbi asks him to come by and look out a window. And he says, "What do you see out this window?" He says, "People. I see people everywhere." And the rabbi takes him to a mirror. And he says, "Look into the mirror. What do you see in the mirror?" He says, "I see myself." "Perhaps that is the problem," the rabbi says. "Notice that in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass, but as soon as a little silver is added, you cease to see others and only see yourself." Well, how often is that true? When we get a little silver in our pockets, when we get a little wealth or a little ahead, we think, "What can I do with this for me?" Jesus is begging us not to look at the here and now, but to see people and how we can generously give so that in the future, in eternity, we will be commended. We will be rewarded and receive eternal blessing. When we view our money, we need to not think of the here and the now. We need to think of others and how that affects us in eternity. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus puts it this way, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't focus so much on what you can earn here. Your retirement is more than when you retire from work. Your retirement is when you physically retire and spend eternity one place or the other. That's where you're earning your treasure. And listen to what Jesus says then in verse 21 here. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you value most, what you spend the most resources on, what you give the most of your finances to, it's a great indication of what you care most about. Stop stressing and worrying so much about what you have here and now. Think long term. Really, really long term. The second truth Jesus wants us to learn is to be faithful with what you have. Be faithful with what you have. He puts it very plain that your faithfulness is not based on whether you have a lot or a little. Your faithfulness is not based on whether you are in need or want or whether you are in plenty and surplus. That's why in Luke 16, 10 through 12, he says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in very much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in very much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches?" If you don't manage your wealth and faithfully use it here on earth, why would God give you eternal blessings? And then verse 12, "If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Jesus wants to ask us, I've trusted you with whatever amount I've trusted you with. When you ask the question, how much does God want me to have? He looks and says, how much do you have in your pocket? That's how much I want you to have. How much is in your bank account? That's exactly what I've given you. Are you being faithful with what God has given? Are you being generous with what God has given? Are you looking in the long term with what God has given you? Those fantasies we have, I used to dream it, and every once in a while it's fun to kind of play, what would you do if you were a billionaire? I can't wait till Warren Beatty offers $1 billion for someone to fill out a perfect NCAA March Madness bracket again. I was so close to getting it last time. Out of the 64, 63 games that were on there, I only missed like 45 of them. I mean, I was like that close. And can you imagine if I won $1 billion without gambling, what I could do? And I know exactly what I would do. I would treat it the same way I treat my finances now. Jesus says, if you're faithful now, I bet you'd be faithful with that billion. But in the ways that you're unfaithful now, rest assured that it doesn't matter how much wealth you have. It doesn't matter whether it's yours or somebody else's. It doesn't matter whether it's a lot or a little. Jesus says your faithfulness is not based on your checkbook. And so you better have your faithfulness right so that when God entrusts you, you are ready. And so we must be faithful with what we have, and we must be faithful while we have it. You know, we focus so much on what we do not have, we forget that God has blessed us right here and right now with resources that He wants to use for His kingdom. And so we put off faithfulness and generosity until we have more. Now, the question is, why will God give you more if you won't be obedient with what He's given you now? This applies to our finances and our resources. This applies to our work and our faithfulness. And we're reminded in that parable of the rich man at the end of Luke 16 that he had opportunities in the present life that he missed. That there was a chance for him while he was on earth to be faithful and to share that with his family. And there comes a point in time when all that is taken from him. That's why in Luke 16, 27 through 29, in hell and Hades, the rich man begs, says, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. What this rich man is saying is, Lord, I wasn't faithful on earth, but can you show me faithfulness now? Now I all of a sudden want to change my tune and I want to do differently. And the warning is there comes a point in time when it's too late. What we have is no longer present. That's why Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have all that they need, just like you had all that they need. What we have, when we have it, we must be faithful in the here and the now. We must use what we have for the kingdom of God while we have it. Third, we must understand who our money belongs to. Sometimes I think God looks at us and goes, it's cute that you think you own things. You know, it's kind of funny that you think that belongs to you. Our money is not our money. Whether you're a believer in Christ or not, whether you're a Christian or an atheist, everything we have belongs to the Lord. We are simply stewards or managers of it. We see that in Luke 16:1, when he says to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Now, the manager is not an owner. The manager is not someone who has possession of the finance checkbook. He is someone who is simply to keep track of the money. And we too are simply managers. You know, creation denotes ownership. The person who creates something is the one who owns it. Now, about a year or two ago, I can't remember when it was, we had a painting party here at the church, and Callie came and made a beautiful picture. And as she's painting it, and everybody's painting their flowers and their son, and I looked at her and I said, I can't wait to take that home, and I know exactly where I want to put it. And she looked at me and said, I'm not giving that to you. That's going to Mamaw and Papaw's house. I was heartbroken. You're my daughter, and you painted a picture, and I want that picture. But she pointed out, I painted the picture, and it's my picture, and I can put it wherever I want. And you know what? That picture's hanging up at Mamaw and Papaw's house right now. You know why? Because creation denotes ownership. She gets to say where it goes and what it does. In the same way, God has created everything, and He owns it. Genesis 1:1, in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It belongs to Him. David reemphasizes this in Psalm 24:1-2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, everything in it. The world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This world and everything in it belongs to God. When we start to understand that this money and these resources are not ours, it's a little easier to let go of them. What happens is people come to me and ask, Pastor, I don't know whether I can afford to give to the church in tithe. People ask me this from time to time. I'd say maybe 20, 30 times in my ministry. And even here, several times people have said, I want to be faithful, but I don't know if I can. I don't know if I have enough to do that. And it's always touchy because as a pastor, if you look at someone and say, the Bible says 10%, they look at you and go, oh yeah, but that's kind of a selfish motivation. Of course you want me to give to the place where you work and employs you. It's not about me at all. Let's make something very clear. No matter how much you give or don't give, my salary stays the same. Okay? So it's not as if giving more to the church benefits me any more than it benefits us as a church as we do ministry. But as we look at what the Bible says, it asks us, it commands us to give a tithe, literally a 10%. And we look and we say, but I don't have enough of my money to do that. When we understand what God is asking, though, it changes things because we understand the money does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And so God is not asking you to give 10% of your money. He's asking you to keep 90% of His money. Doesn't that change our perspective a little bit? He's not asking you to give up 10%. He's asking you to keep 90. He could have asked for 90 and said, live off 10. It's His. He could have asked for 100 and say, figure it out. It's His. But He looks at us and says, keep your 90%. Only return to me 10% so we can work here at the church. We must understand who our money belongs to. And finally, and this is so important, your money is used to serve God. God doesn't serve your money. We have in our heads that somehow or another, we are doing God a favor with our generosity. As if God is saying, thank you so much for letting me have something to work with. No, that's completely backwards. Your money is serving God. God is not handcuffed by your finances. Luke 16:13, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one or love the other. He'll be devoted to one or despise the other. Then listen to what Jesus says. You cannot serve God and money. God will not be subject to money. Therefore, when we subject ourselves to the throne of money, when we make it the most important things in our life, we separate ourselves from God. God is in control of our lives, and He is in control of our finances. God is not bowing to our dollar. So we ask ourselves the question, how much money does God want us to have? And the answer is, none of it. It doesn't belong to us. And we need to start viewing our finances not in the short term, what can I get and how can I build, but what can I give and how can I serve? We have to start viewing our money in light of an eternity, not a temporal life. So this morning, maybe you've struggled in your finances. Maybe you wish your checkbook was bigger than what it is. Take comfort in knowing that God has blessed you with exactly what He wants you to have. Maybe you have some extra and you're seeking out, what can I do and what can I buy? And God is saying, I want you to give and invest in a ministry that I've put on your heart. Maybe just overall our attitude needs to change to our dollar. And instead of worshiping what we can gain with it, we should start worshiping the God who can use it.